2 years ago when I was in Jerusalem, I had the privilege of doing something rather exciting, partaking of the sacrament. Can you imagine having the sacrament and looking for an hour and a half at the tomb from which Harold B. Lee said that the Savior arose? A recently excavated garden tomb. But while I was looking at the tomb from which the Savior arose on that morning of resurrection, I had just finished reading one of the documents that came from the Nag Hammadi discoveries of Egypt. What did it contain? How excited I was to tell the branch presidency, particularly Dr. Twitness, right after the ceremony and our sacrament, this material. In the night, when the Lord's day was dawning, and the soldiers were on guard two by two, there was a great voice in heaven, and they saw the heavens opened and two men. Now, Joseph Smith changed parts of the New Testament to read that two angels came down. Now, here's confirmation of that inspired change. Two men who came down from there and had a great light and drew near the tomb, and that stone which had been cast at the door rolled away of its own accord and made way in part, and the tomb was open, and both young men entered. And the two supporting the one came out of the tomb, and they heard a voice from the heavens saying, "Have you preached to those who sleep?" And a response was heard from the Christ, "Yes." Not only confirmation of that great episode in the garden tomb, but also confirmation of the vision by Joseph F. Smith, now turned to our special scriptures just added in the last conference. Doctrines concerning the work for the dead, and many things of that kind we'll be talking about this evening, found now in the new discoveries. In this same text, which is a gospel of Peter, and then they drew the nails from the Lord's hands and put him on the ground. And they washed him and they wrapped him. Think about those who had that experience, Joseph of Arimathea and those who were at Golgotha. I want to tell you a little bit this evening about some of the trickling explorations and discoveries that are being made throughout the world. There have been over 50 major discoveries, both documentary and otherwise, in Mesoamerica, including some recent work now cracking the Maya codices that confirm the Book of Mormon. I won't tell you anything more about that particular area. There's been 100,000 documents found since 1945. Two most important among those are the Dead Sea Scrolls, where every book except the Book of Esther and 400 books we never knew about before have been recovered from 11 caves among 300 that have been excavated and examined by archaeologists after the discovery by the Temuera tribe in 1945. And then at Nag Hammadi, that name you should remember. I don't think you'll ever forget after this evening. Nag Hammadi, across the Nile River on the other side of Nag Hammadi, is the ancient Christian town of Kinabaskion. There in also 1945 in the summer by another Arab, finding in jars, almost like the Dead Sea Scrolls, were found 1,500 pages, 61 codices of material from the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century. Much of it absolutely confirms the gospel to which we belong is true. And we have a restoration now we can authenticate and confirm in startling ways, as I'll read to you from the documents this evening. At Oxyrhynchus, they found at the turn of the century sayings of Christ in a lost gospel of Christ. And it motivated a young man, Jean de Ressay in France, to say, "I'm going to grow up and be a Coptic expert." I suppose just so he could say, "I'm a Coptic expert," because there weren't very many people that wanted to do anything about Coptic. But the interest was this. Sure, the pyramids are there, and the great finds of Tutankhamun, and all the great things of Egypt, and their splendor, and their gold, and all. But he knew at Oxyrhynchus there had been a monastery with 10,000 monks and 12,000 nuns. Where was their library? That's what he wanted to find, and it was the 1st and 2nd century dialect, Sahidic, Coptic, that he had to know in order to even identify anything of the 1st and 2nd century Christians. So he became an expert, so he could go to Egypt and hunt all over the place and maybe find something. So he did. 1947, he shows up in Egypt. For 2 years now, the discovery that made by the Arab boy in 1945 have been finding their way into the hands of archives and antiquities dealers and things like that. Because when the boys found them at the great, huge base of the mountain near the tombs and cemeteries of 10 monasteries near Kinabaskion, they had taken them to their priest who couldn't read them. And he said, "Well, sell them." So he sold them for $1.50. Five of them ended up with a man called Togomina, who was the director of the Coptic Museum in Old Cairo. 1947, Jean de Ressay, about September, shows up in Cairo. He's going to go hunting all over Egypt, and they won't let him because there's a cholera epidemic, and they say, "You can stay right here." And for 2 weeks, up and down the aisles of the museum, that's as far as he gets. But he didn't realize the treasure was right there. At the end of the 2 weeks, Togo finally finds out what he wants. He says, come on in here, Jean. And he takes him in and he pulls out a drawer and lays 5 codices on the table. And Jean Duressy realizes there's exactly what he come to find, and he's one of the few men that could have read it sight. And he gives such a hearty congratulation to Togomino, he was flabbergasted. He couldn't realize what it was all about. And so together the two of them tried to track down the sources of those 5 codices. They weren't able to find but about 5 more of them in another antiquities dealer in Cairo. And Togo told him, don't let these get out of Cairo. But the antiquities dealer, whose name was Ed, did. He smuggled them in the United States because he wanted to get money for them and not just have them confiscated by the Egyptian government. And those 5 books ended up finally in Germany and finally in Vienna. They were purchased for $12,000 as a gift to be given to the great psychologist Carl Jung, who now has willed them through his estate back to Egypt, but they were at least available to be translated because things happened in Egypt. When Togomino and Don Duressy finally announced a year later that they had found 35 codices, and they thought that was the entire discovery, and it was a tremendous announcement, but who was interested in some codices of Coptic? Because their contents were unknown with all the spectacular things in Egypt. And so there they rested for a short period of time. And then the prime minister of Egypt was killed, the Suez Crisis, Nasser took over, and for 7 years no one could even touch the documents. But also during that time, and John got back to France, a woman by the name of Tatari sent him a letter and some photographs and some documents. He realized that she had a whole additional packet of material, and he dashed off to Egypt again. And they put that in a trunk, and the Egyptian government was supposed to pay for it, and they finally did, but that was locked up, and that wasn't available for again for almost a decade or so. By 1962, because the French were all depossessed, and they had been there for all these years and kicked out of Egypt, Gevierson of Sweden went down and was able to spend a year and photograph some of the documents. Jean Duressy published his notes. Became available in English in 1960. This is his book here, on the secret books of the Egyptians. And in here, I'll quote to you in a moment from it, there's some startling things that confirm some speculations. Well, Jean Duressy was unable to go back, but Gevierson was able to provide through his photographs material for experts, and then a German, Krauss, and several others were able to get in. Finally, they began to realize as they translated the material, here were teachings and instructions and material that probably represented, at least in part, authentic material of the first and second century Christian communities in Egypt, but they didn't at all jive with what Christianity was teaching today. But when Mormons began to see what was in those texts and everything, it made your hair stand right on end, and you got a skin-tingling sensation. And so if some of you are non-Mormons, and you're right near a Mormon, when I read some of these things this evening and some of the translations, you look at them and see if their hair stands on end and their skin tingles. And if it does, then you ask them why. They've invited into a discussion with you on a few things. About a month or two ago, I got the opening volume in English translation of the first of the translations going on with that committee called The Gospel of the Egyptians. How exciting it was to turn and begin to read things like this. There were angels who presided over the entrance into the rest of eternal life. And here it described the 4 estates of men. It actually talked about pre-existent beings, spirit beings, unborn yet, spirits. And then it talked about those who were created and become part of the heavenly world, and then who went on. And we're going to come back to some details on some of these. I'm just summing this through a little bit here. It talks about how there were 3 actual groups of men. One of them was of a race of unwavering faith. There was the concern in the heavenly world about all the children. And it was understandable when one reads in the Apocryphon of Adam that repentance was prayed for the descendants of Ham and Japheth as well. I prepared a chart when I was in Japan about 28 years ago after reading 100 church books. And in that chart I started with intelligences and went clear through to the degrees of glory. And at that time I could not use one non-Mormon source to prove anything. Now, a couple of months ago at a prospective elders program in our stake, I was able to talk for a whole hour and deal with everything from the pre-existence intelligences clear on through to the 3 degrees of glory and the kingdom of no glory, and I did not use one Mormon text for everything. Now, let me read to you some of the things that I used that night. The adversary is described as a threat to the children of Seth, and it's through the descendants of Seth that the unwavering race were to come, and those of his descendants who were preserved after the flood. The devil stands behind the activity that threatens men. His mode of operation, his tricks, his guises, his plans and schemes. And it speaks about the devil's entourage, those who accompany him. And in the case of the ruler of the world, the devil is an angel and a ruler of angels and is the god of this world. In a second translation coming from another source, the German source, this is the nature of the archaeons, the hypostasis of the archaeons, nature of the gods. Here's what it says about this adversary. This is rather interesting. But their great one is blind. In his might and his ignorance and his arrogance, he said in his vanity, I am God and there's none beside me. And when he said this, he sinned against the all, and this speech reached up to imperishability and immortality, and a voice came forth from imperishability saying, you're wrong. And called him Samael, which is the God of the blind. His thoughts were blind, and he sent forth his might, which was the blasphemy that he had spoken. And then he was followed down and became chaos. That's good Mormon doctrine, as you can easily see. In this same text, the translator makes an interesting comment. It seems that there were those who wanted to forbid Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge. But unknown to them, the adversary, the Father was acting through them. It was the Father's intention that man should eat. The implication seems to be that the Father knew man would disobey an order by the God. That's an interesting conclusion to come to, because it's peculiarly Mormon doctrine and has been exclusively ours for 146 years. Then we go a little bit further here in the same book, and rather fascinating series of little sentences here. It talks about the preexistent Father, the establishment of the firmament of fixed stars, and then those who are called, and the called ones are called saints. And the called ones, those are they who will become members of the heavenly world, and especially with the preexistent Father. And there's a supreme light in the Holy Ones. And then it talks about being born again. The reestablishment of peace between God and man and a physical baptism. And the object of baptism is rebirth through the Holy Spirit to be gotten again, and explains the whole rite of baptism. And then the world, reconciliation of the world with the world. And then we'll go on and give some detail in another source in a moment. Now we go back. John the Rest is saying, hey, it's familiar? What's familiar? He says, well, listen, arise, Adam. And when he saw her, he said, it is you who have given me life. You will be called the mother of the living. And then came in the serpent, the instructor. What has he told you? From every tree that is in paradise you shall eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of evil and good do not eat. And the woman says, not only did he say, do not eat, but do not touch it. For on the day in which you shall eat from it, you shall surely die. And the serpent and the instructor said, you shall not surely die. For he said this to you because he is jealous. Rather, your eyes shall be opened and you shall become like the gods, knowing evil and good. And the fleshly woman took from the tree, she ate and gave to her husband with her. And they perceived that they were denuded of the spiritual, and they took fig leaves and bound them about their loins. Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice and I was afraid, for I was naked and I hid. Why have you hidden unless you've ate from the tree from which I commanded you? From it alone do not eat. And you have eaten. The woman whom you gave me has given me, and I ate. The serpent has deceived me, and I ate, said the woman. They came to the serpent and cursed its shadow so that it would be impotent. Since that day the serpent came under the curse of the powers until the perfect man should come. And then they turned to Adam and took him and cast him out of paradise with his wife. For there is no blessing with them, because they too are under the curse. And they cast men into great toils and troubles of life, that their men should become attached to life, and have no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit. And afterwards she gave birth to their son Cain. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Do you realize what we just heard there? Look at your neighbor. But also, do you realize that there's confirmation to pretty great price material here? It's only there that we have information that there were first and second generations to Adam and Eve. And now we have that confirmation right here. And it was afterwards, and it's in the pretty great price, it says, and they lost the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And that's what it says here. And they had no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit. And then afterwards she gave birth to her son Cain. An angel came down from heaven and said, why are you crying up to God? Why do you boldly advance upon the Holy Spirit? They said, who are you? And he said, well, I'm Eliph, who's the seventh angel in the presence of God. He says, of wisdom, the great angel who stands before the Holy Spirit. I've been sent to speak with you and to rescue you out of the hand of the lawless ones, and I shall teach you about your origins. And so he did. And it goes on to tell some of the things that he taught. And then Adam got around to teaching his son Seth what he got taught. And there's actually a whole book here on the instructions of Adam to to his son Seth. Let's go back and look at some of that. Because there's three things, I think, in that particular book that'll be exciting to you to know. Adam, the revelations which Adam taught to his son Seth. When God had created me from the earth with your mother, I walked with her in a glory which he had seen in the eternities from which we originated. And then he learned about the knowledge of God the eternal, and we were like the great eternal angels. And then the flower of our eternal knowledge perished, and a weakness overtook us. And because of the days of our life become few, and I came to know that I had fallen under the dominion of death. But I will reveal to you, my son Seth, what those three men revealed to me, whom I saw before me earlier. For I saw three men before me whose appearance I could not recognize. Their glory, he says, was greater than the glory of the God of this world. And the God of this world had appeared to Adam, and now these three men appear, and their radiance is so great, he's a little mystified. And these three men then approach him, and they come, and they appear to him, and they say, "Arise, Adam, out of the sleep of death, and hear about the eternities and the seed of that man to whom life has come." And then when I heard these words from these great men who stood before me, we groaned, I and Eve in our hearts. And then the Lord God, who had created us, stood before us and said to us, "Adam, why do you groan in your hearts? Do you not know that I am the God who created you and have breathed into you a breath of the living soul, and then a darkness came over your eyes?" The whole doctrine of forgetfulness, as we'll read from some of the passages contained in there. Now this is Kuspel. This comes from Istanbul. He was one of the friends of Jean de Ressay and Togomino and worked on some of the documents in the very early stages. There's two things here that are very interesting to us. He doesn't know what words here to use, but here's his comments. This comes from the codex that Carl Jung finally got. They were able to get available while the others were in the trunks. It is striking that the author of the ancient texts, Gospel of Truth and others, conceives of the spirit or ecclesia as an eternal nature. The ecclesia of many men, which existed before the eternities, which is rightly named the eternity of eternity, the eons of eons, Paul calls it, the nature of the holy, imperishable spirits. He says this theology of the eternal, imperishable spirits is most remarkable. It's great, and it's beautiful Mormon doctrine, because we've been believing in intelligences. It's in the 93rd and the 88th and other sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that you are imperishable. Light and intelligence cannot be created, nor can it be destroyed. You are as old as eternity. One of the great basic tenets of our whole doctrine of free agency. And that's what it says in here. Free agency is absolutely unnecessary. Man's freedom in decision is essential. And that comes out of these ancient documents. And then here's another one. This is really a fascinating one. An angel rushes up to Michael. And he says, "Hey, show me the name. Show me the name," because he's had some problems with the devil. He says, "Show me the name that I might pronounce it in the oath so that the fallen angels might quake." And Michael then tells him the name. "The name by which the heavens was made fast and suspended. The earth was founded upon the waters, and the sea was created by which the stars complete their courses. The heavens and earth were created by the name. Great is the name through which heaven and earth have been created. In the beginning was the name, and thereby everything was made by it." And Quispel makes this comment: "The statement that the world was created because of the name is unparalleled in early Christian literature. Whether or not the meaning here is by the power of the name, I do not venture to say," he says, "and the name is Jesus Christ." And of course, it's in the great vision that was given to Joseph Smith, paralleling the vision of Moses found in the Pearly Gate in the book of Moses, where we're instructed and find that if we invoke the name of Jesus Christ when the adversary besets us, we can make him quake. And then those of us go to the temple get more details in that particular area. We can now go to a particular text. The translation is not yet available. This is just merely a summary that comes from Dr. Gibbons, who's working on the longest of all of the Nag Hammadi books. It's the Great Seth, and by its very name, we can understand it could go back to some very primitive things. And here now we have an outline that is understandable from a standpoint of theology and philosophy only to a Latter-day Saint. There are very few people in the Christian world, maybe readers of the Apocrypha, or Milton's Paradise Lost, or some of the great poets who based a lot of material on apocryphal writings. But here now is what is found here. The Great Seth begins in the spiritual world, in the realm of the Supreme God and the Mother. That very first book that I told you that came out on the Gospel of the Egyptians, the first of the great texts that are being translated in English, that whole book deals with a mother and father in heaven. the concept of the mother in heaven. We'll come back to her again and again as we go along here. But it begins in the realm of the supreme God and the mother. The speaker is to be identified later with Jesus Christ and asserts that he originates from this celestial region and that he is the revealer and bring forth the word. The speaker calls together the heavenly church and presents the plan. And he is to come forth to reveal the glory to those on earth who are kin to the celestial beings. And the heavenly church then gives its approval to the plan. That's pure and simple Mormon doctrine, as you can easily see. I wouldn't have to change a word. Dr. Gibbons is merely quoting out from that ancient text. But then he goes on and we begin to add to the magnitude of this confirmation of reality. Let us gather a church, says the speaker, who is Jesus Christ. And he says, willingly did I come forth to reveal the glory to my kindred and my fellow spirits. And I, by descent, by taking on an earthly body. When I was reading this, after I got it, it's a translation from some German material that's only been available about a year and a half. I woke my son up. I have two sons who also study in this, and they were glad to understand and read this. And we got excited, because this is only found in the book of Moses and the book of Abraham and the Pergate Price. Certain of these expressions that you'll see, and then it enlarges something we've always felt intuitively and enlarged as we've talked and commented about it, but it deals with a council in heaven. The firstborn was the law that engendered all. Then the soul without escape, the wretched soul enters a labyrinth of evils in its wanderings. But Jesus said, Father, behold, pursued by evils here upon the earth, there roams the work of thine own breath. It seeks to escape the bitter chaos, but knows not how it shall win through. Therefore, send me, Father. I will descend, and bearing the seals, I will pass through the ways and disclose all the ordinances, and I will show the forms of the gods and the hidden things of the holy way, and awakening knowledge I will impart. Now we go back to Gibbon and that Seth paper, because then it tells about how there was a rebellion in heaven. And it says, having disturbed this guy Chaos, this adversary, Samael, the blind god, and also called the devil and Satan, having disturbed the angels and frightened the whole multitude of angels and their ruler, and there came about a disturbance and a battle surrounding the seraphim and the angels and the cherubim, since their glory was all dissolved. And the plan was then devised to do away with the error. And they actually devised a plan to crucify the Christ in the preexistence. And we have that as privileged knowledge in our own doctrine. And then it goes on, and here we get into things that are only LDS in terms of understanding. Christ is identified with the speaker of the narrative. He is equal to the Father. He brings forth a word of revelation. He is from above and alien to this world. He does the will of the Father and of the celestial church. And then it says here, he comes down here to rescue men, the sons of men, sons of Magoth, and brings him to the height. This is interesting. The aforementioned height has to do with a wedding and a wedding robe. They enter the realm of the Archons. The Savior is sent down, enters the realm of the evil Archons, descends through their spears, rescues the sons of man, and then opens the way for the ascent of the individual. The central teaching, Dr. Gibbons says, for the whole first half of the book has to do with the crucifixion and passion of Christ. It begins in the celestial regions and ends with the perfection in the third glory. And then he says, and here and nowhere else is mentioned the veil. And then he gives a summary. He says, there's two wedding sections in here. Twice. He says, first is the celestial wedding and related concepts, the bridal chamber. And of all things, the bridal chamber has mirrored walls. He discusses these two. He says, the first descent myth is issued as an introduction. And so he calls this a myth. First is the wedding section and explains the meaning of the height to which Christ brings the sons of men rescued and to which we're all going, at least those who believe. And it says the second wedding section begins with a long, explicit presentation on harmony and unity and the church. And the celestial wedding functions as the paradigm of earthly unity. The highest thing you can do here is have a celestial wedding. And then he says some more things that help cinch that up a little bit. He says the first part details the true history of Jesus Christ. We would have no argument with any of the details whatsoever. We could embody it into our present system of doctrines without having to change practically a word. And he says also there's a polemic in the great book of Seth, which is a refutation of the church. And this was about 140 AD, and the writer of that text is saying that the Orthodox church of his day cannot claim to be the true church because they do not have the celestial wedding.
Another expression here says, the true unity, the authentic church, cannot be based on the ignorant work of the archons, but only on the true peridigm of celestial marriage, celestial wedding. And he says, he has disdain and proves that Orthodox Christianity can only be the evil instrument to subjugate those liberated by Christ. That was written in 140 AD, copied into Coptic, copied from Greek in the year 312, bound in a book and put in a jar in the year 340 AD. Now we can go on to some other fascinating things, because now we come back here. Now we get into the Gospel of Philip, and here's what it says. It follows what the great book of Seth says. And the woman is united to her husband in the bridal chamber, and those who've been united in the bridal chamber shall no longer be separated. What a glorious thing. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says the same thing 200 years before the time of Christ, and now this is about 150 years afterwards. And the continuity is there. The whole redemption of the Holy of Holies, the bridal chamber, the anointing, and everything is there. We'll just give you a few little passages as we go along to show you. In one of these, there's a rather interesting passage. Some of you may, of course, remember when you were across the altar in the temple. These words might be familiar to you a little bit when you were sealed up and married for time and eternity. And then you were told that someday you might have authority to do what? Here it says, they had authority, each one of them, created for himself to create kingdoms in all the immortal heavens and their firmaments, thrones and temples according to their greatness, in some indeed dwelling places unspeakably glorious. I think, again, you can see the excitement that it comes from these. But here in the Mandean text, which parallel these great texts found in Nag Hammadi and the Manichaean text found in Turfan, all of them teaching the same thing now, all distributed after the great dispersion of the Jews under Titus of the Roman 10th Legion, and then the great cost currents that occurred in the Mongolian hordes and the great movements in the heartland across the great Lakhnor Desert between China and Iran and elsewhere. But listen to some of these things now, and you can easily see we have been doing the right thing, and we got to do more of the right thing in the future. The older writings make frequent mention of the term Maskna, temple, a word which goes back to the Hebrew name of the tabernacle. In the above-mentioned place, the cult life ran its course, and to this belonged above all baptism and rites for the dead, consecration of priests and bishops. And on the next page over here, it talks about ordinary priests, talks about deacons, and talks about priests, it talks about bishops, who are the head of the people, and they are the representatives of heavenly messengers and angels. And let me stop there and go to a document published in England by Dr. Hemholt, who does not know anything about Mormonism. And he says, I can't understand this. But he says, this isn't really Christianity. And he says, I'm not sure where it comes from. But here's an interesting thing. He's gone through and taken off the wrappings and the trappings and the mysticism and the bizarre and all the funny things that are found in the third century. And he says, now here's some interesting things. And now this man's not a Mormon. But listen to what he says. First, there's a method of revelation. There's an interpreting angel, and the interpreter is Christ, a heavenly figure, and the interpretation is for a select few, and the revelation is to be imparted only to his fellow spirits and his unrepeatable doctrine. And then there's a drama, and in the drama, the chief actor is God, but the name of the chief actor is man. And it's only in the perfect Christ where we have revealed to us, in the vision given to Moses, re-given to Joseph Smith in 1830, that the Father says, my name is Man of Holiness. We'll digress there for a moment and go to Jonas's statement here. This is what he says along the same area. Light, life, spirit, Father, the good. These are the name for the eternal Father, the pre-existent Father. But he says the word creator, ruler, judge are reserved for the Son. But significantly, in some systems, one of the secret names of God is Man. Then he goes on. And he says the second actor is the Beloved, and the third actor is the Holy Spirit, and the fourth one is the adversary, Satan. And then he goes on and says this. The adversary, in three different documents, says, I am God, and there's no other God than me. I'm a jealous God, and there's no other God than me. And when he said that, his mother says, oh. She gave him some problems. But really, there's one sensitive area here that you should be aware of. In one of the texts, Mother in Heaven becomes totally filled with despondency over the adversary. In the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, it says the heavens wept at the fall of Lucifer. Who wept? I'm sure that Mother wept. And here in this particular document, it tells about her weeping and how she goes in her despair away. and the brothers find her and bless her. Now you think about that. Samuel is God's adversary, but their great one is blind. You have erred, O Samuel, which means the blind God. And those are the three. And it says that the adversary, also called Belir and Samuel, is the king of the world and says, I am God. Now the action. Here's what he says in this part. He calls it the action. He says, this is the discussion of the ascent. The initiates have a ceremonial passing through gates arranged on ascending steps representing the worlds. There's the successive putting on and off of garments of animal skins. The soul after death had to ascend to the highest heaven in passing through the planets or the gates, every gate being watched by a warder. Passage through the spheres or heavens and the waters is obtained by repeating the secret password or the secret name. The Lord revealed to me what the soul must say when ascending into heaven and how the soul must answer each of the powers. And the Lord descends through the lowest three heavens by such a method. And the soul becomes imbued with knowledge and ascends into heaven and gives a defense before each power and thus mounts beyond them to the upper mother and father of the all from whence the soul came down to this world. And then they're stripped of the garments of flesh and clothed with immortality and incorruptibility. Lord, these souls, when they come out of the flesh, where shall they go? They shall come into an existence awakening from the heavy sleep and from the garment. And then they behold the Son of the Living One and shall not fear. And then there's the discussion of the descent of the Savior and the descent of the Redeemer to the world. And finally, a battle of Samuel's angels with the forces of God in heaven. And then he'll be cast into a place of the poverty angels, a kingdom of no glory. We can go to Hemhold's other statement on that same passage and show you what he says in that regard. He says that the classes of men are divided into three groups. There's the lower, or Hylic group, also called the unredeemed. There's also the central group, psychic group, or ordinary Christians, saved by faith. And the third group, saved by knowledge, who have eternal bliss. And he speaks of the document called the Gospel of Truth. He says, not knowing, forgetfulness, oblivion of the Father is the real original sin. Man is saved by knowledge. For whosoever has knowledge understands from whence he has come and where he goes. And then he talks about a place reserved for poverty angels, a place of non-repentance, because they've committed the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit. And another document, it talks about the second death. Now, when these things are all finished, Hemhold says, at the end of the document, which contains the things I've been reading from you and several others, the Savior instructs John, because you see, most of the contents of this material comes from the lost book of John. And then he says, the Savior instructs John not to pass on these secrets to his fellow men and not to sell them for food, drink, raiment, or any such thing. So my hair stands on end and my skin tingles and I wonder, sometimes I get scared to death. The gospel must be absolutely true. A summary of some of those things that we've been talking about is prepared by Dr. Jonah. And I don't think we'd have to change anything here. He would make a good pulpit speaker on a nice state conference day. And here's what he could tell you. He says, first of all, there's the narrating of the spiritual history of creation as a history of the upper world, ultimately of the deity itself, beginning with the first beginnings and unfolds the inner divine drama in which, of course, the lower worlds originate. And second is the outcome of this great transcendental genesis, the existing system of the universe as a power structure which determines the actual condition of man. The emphasis here is on its stratification along vertical axes, on the antithesis of heights and depths, on the distance between terrestrial and the divine world and the plurality of worlds in between. And the third theme, prepared by the first two and implicit in their logic, is man, his nature, and his place in both the past history and this present system, his origin beyond, in connection with the pre-cosmic divine drama, his sunken condition here and his true destination, and fourth, the doctrine of salvation, individual and universal, the last thing answering to the first, and the reversal of the fall, and the returning of all things to God. Would I have to change any word in there to make it a good pulpit discussion on a state conference day? Not a word. And here's what he goes on and says. A lack of knowledge is at work in the arrogance and delusion of the creation and is permanently embodied in the resulting world. It's a restoration of knowledge, which is the vehicle of salvation. Man, he's getting into some nice Mormon doctrine there. The conception of human history is the growing ingression of knowledge in the generations of man. And this requires revelation as a necessary vehicle of its progress. The need for revelation is inherent in the paralyzed inner cosmic condition of the captive spirit and its occurrence. Revelation is necessary to alter that condition. He concluded that from these documents. That's been our message and is the message we bring to the world today. We're the recipients of divine revelation. All that can be found in these documents is still merely a matter of a portion of the gospel. We've had it revealed to us in its entirety. Now it says this. Dr. Grant makes this summary. The individuals who possessed these texts knew that they were originally spiritual beings who have come to live in souls and bodies. Remember how Joseph Smith defined what a soul is? It's found in the Doctrine and Covenants. They once dwelt in the spiritual world above, but have been made to fall into this world of sense and sin. Now, thanks to their self-knowledge, they are hastening back above, having been redeemed from this world below. We were born into it, and now we are reborn into the spiritual world. And he knows by revelation who his true self is. Now, that's a non-Mormon making an interpretation and a summary of these ancient texts. Now, he has several other things, too, in this same thing that shows the parallels to the Dead Sea Scrolls as well as to this community of Qumran, which link them again in having a certain great body of inner core doctrine going clear through. In another source here, he talks about, he says, they could have said that the God of the Old Testament was Jehovah, but the Father of Jesus Christ was Elohim, and therefore they ended up having two gods. We've been talking about that for an awful long time. We understand it quite completely. And that brings us to maybe a little bit of an interesting possibility of our understanding of Jesus Christ being now disseminated to the world in terms of the doctrine of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ in the New Testament called himself the Son of Man so often. But in light of the fact that the Pearl Great Price says that God's name was man, then we as LDS people have been interpreting that to say that Christ was saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of Father, his name is man, I'm the Son of Man. Now, very few people have bought that from us, except the converts who joined the church. Now listen to this statement here. This account says he is called Christ, thus preserving the designation of his Father by whom he was produced. And there are others who assert that the forefather of all things himself, the pre-beginning and the pre-unthinkable, is called man. And this is the great and hidden mystery, namely that the power which is above all and which embraces all is called man. And because of this, the Savior designates himself as the Son of Man. This was translated by the German Werner Forster, into English by Dr. Wilson, who is a Scottish specialist, one of the great experts on the scrolls. The Son of Man, therefore, as it were, is the descendant of man. That's his word. The parallels are so specific that we couldn't have asked for more to confirm our revelations and our restoration today. Listen to this. It speaks of Satan as the god of this world. And those who had these ancient documents viewed the world, our earth, as permanently subject to the hostile angels and will regard it as having been ruled by them. And this is the case that we understand and we know. We were talking a little bit about that great and beautiful doctrine of John, the book of John, that is mentioned on page 27 of the Book of Mormon, and in the 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants. Now, here are a few statements from it. Now I have come to reveal to you, and here's what happened. John had been in the temple, and one of the Pharisees come up to him and says, now that your Savior's dead and nothing's happening, what are you going to do? And he made such derogatory remarks, poor John got real despondent, and he went over on the Mount of Olives, and he knelt down and started praying. And the Christ appeared to him and gave him 11 visions. And this is the first. Now I've come to reveal to you, John, that which is, that which has been, and that which will be. And you'll find that in the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. So that you may know the things which are seen, the things not seen, and to reveal to you about the perfect man. And to reveal, and you're to reveal it to the spirits of the same sort, who are of the unwavering race of the perfect man, and are able to understand. And then he goes on and talks about light. the pure light, the immeasurable greatness, the eternal, the giver of light, the light, the giver of light, and the giver of light, the blessed one, and the giver of blessedness, and talks about imperishability and the fount of the Spirit flowing out of living water, parallel in John, and supplied all eternities and all worlds in every way. But out of the light, which is Christ, and there's again found the 93rd section of Doctrine and Covenants, and out of imperishability through the working of the visible Spirit, the great lights reveal themselves. It talks again about, and this is one I told you about, where the mother. This is another passage that's almost similar. It says, when the mother knew that the abortion of darkness was imperfect and her consort had not agreed with her, she repented and grieved exceedingly. And there were those who heard the prayer, and the brothers petitioned on her behalf. Another place here talks about man exists, and so the Son of Man exists, and the first man is in the form of a man. Again, confirming our doctrine about the nature and character of the Father. That talks about the fetters of forgetfulness. This is the tomb of the formation of the body. He says he is enveloped in his senses with a veil and burdened with forgetfulness. But the thought of light removes the veil from the mind, and then a man is recognized. And then they're taught knowledge through the tree. And then it says here, referring back to Eve, she taught them to eat the knowledge so that he might take care of his perfection. And then it mentions here, the adversary was ignorant of the ordinance and that which originated from the decree of the holy height, that they must partake of the tree of good and evil in order that they may be here and then be restored through knowledge and revelation to that which they had before. I come back again to the mother in heaven because it's a very favorite topic of mine, especially after these books have been mentioned. This particular translator says this, and Jesus brings men back to the Father. And there's a recurring emphasis, the additional phrase, and back to the mother. He says this is puzzling. You see, no one has ever conceived of the fact that we had a mother in heaven. It's been one of our very serious, very choice, very privileged things to understand. It states here that the prologue to this particular book, which is the Gospel of Truth, one of the 61 books, is that we've departed from our place with the Father. And that he has made us to forget our high origin with the Father, and we become reduced to a slave with error. And then through revelation and knowledge and the receiver coming down and redeeming us, we're brought back. There's many other things in here. One of these, I think, is most uniquely Mormon. One we only teach each other sometimes in private discussions, and yet it's a very worthwhile doctrine. It has to do with this forgetfulness. And listen to this. It simply says that the soul, being immortal, can remember all that it knew prior to its birth into this life it now lives. Isn't that our expectation when we go into the hereafter, that we'll have a remembrance of the eternities we've existed and all that went before? Find that in any other text except a Mormon book. And finally, it means that at the end, in the ideal state, in the Father's place, here we enter upon the meaning of true existence in the Father, which once we possessed without knowing it. We go back to what we were. We go back to what, of course, we can become. And we can become as he is. Dr. Finnegan, who is here on the coast, a very great expert on the Nag Hammadi, he talked about five different sacraments, the first of which is baptism. A whole series of Coptic texts refer to the first ordinance, which is baptism, that which is dipped. He says the baptism here means to dip under. The figure of speech, which probably originated in a plan of words, is found in another text. Here it is noted that one perishes, and we must baptize and put on living water, and also we must put on the living man, and describes the one who goes down to the water as unclothing himself in order that he might put on this new man, and also speaks about going down into the water and confirms the picture of baptism as an immersion. And then the next page says, and then the second ordinance is the laying on of hands for the gift of the Spirit, and it says this, a whole oil for anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and his anointing teaches you about everything. There is a necessity for baptism in light as well as in water, and the light is the anointing. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you've only had the baptism by water. The reason given is that is on account of the charisma or the anointing that we have become called Christians, and so you need both. The fifth sacrament or ordinance is tremendous. Some of them prepare a bride chamber and perform a mystical rite with those who have been perfected, who are being perfected. pronouncing certain invocations, and they affirm that it is a spiritual marriage which is celebrated by them after the likeness of marriages above.
I think you can begin to see the magnitude of the Nag Hammadi discovery. The Dead Sea Scrolls would confirm many things, the Quorum of 12, bishops, tithing, baptism, sacraments, and everything, all 200 years before the time of Christ. All these things are tremendously fascinating, of course. When it all boils up to it, what's going to convince you really is going to be the Spirit. It's going to be the divine intervention in your life. It's going to be your own study and learning and looking towards things. We're led to expect the coming of the Christ in these last days. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are actually words found only in the prayer given by John the Baptist on the head of Joseph Smith. Many confirmations there. I was going to give you a little information concerning these expectations found now among the Nag Hammadi. Adam imparted revelations to his son Seth. Joseph Smith was totally convinced that there would be an avalanche of discovery come sometime that would prove everything that he had confirmed, everything that he had restored. He even pointed out in our whole theology of doctrine that from Adam until our time that there have been records kept. Now listen to what this says. Adam imparted revelations to his son Seth, and we read to you some of them, and showed him his original greatness before the transgression and his going out of paradise. He recommended his son Seth never fail in justice as Adam had done and always have a pure heart. And it was given to Seth to inscribe this wisdom in a book and to teach it. And there was seen a book written in the name of the Most High. Seth bequeathed to his descendants the book thus written, and that book was handed down even to Noah. In the time of the flood, Noah took with him into the ark the books, now they had multiplied, of these teachings. And when he came out of the ark, he ordained in his turn that the generations that came after him were to repeat the many things and the holy mysteries written in the book of Seth upon the majesty of the Father and upon all the ordinances. Hence these books, these ordinances, this narrative were handed down even to our fathers, who welcomed them with joy and passed them on to us. And then there was the gap for 1,500 years. And Joseph Smith restored them in verbatim, 1,500 to 1,800 pages of it. And now we're getting confirmation by the truckload of all that Joseph Smith did. This is the BYU study. It reflects a revelation given to Brigham Young and a statement by him 100 years ago. He says, the time will come when the elders will no longer testify and face rigid persecution of the basic truths of the gospel. Can you see what's happening right now? Even the very astute academicians, the great scholars of the world, where the Nag Hammadi is concerned and the Dead Sea Scrolls are concerned, realize that somehow or another this church has been stealing the thunder of those ancient documents for 146 years. Now, many of them may not join the church because it would seem in the Book of Mormon that the Gentiles will find these things and prove these things and will remain that way for at least a period of time, so their testimony may be acceptable to the world as a whole. And so it says here, the constraint, says Brigham Young, the constraint of evidence will have led much of the world to recognize the truths of the gospel, the very terminology we use, the phrases, the little idioms that are peculiar to Mormonism, that we watch a convert gradually accumulate. Pretty soon in his prayers, you say, he's got it now. He's learned it. And you find that growing, and it's marvelous to see that. And then they come accustomed and get into the doctrines of the church, and they realize the eternity of things and the whole marvelous grasp of eternity that's in this delirium of immensity we call the gospel and the universe. And this is the constraint of evidence will lead the world to recognize this. And that's what's happening with all these discoveries. Joseph Smith said the world will have it so completely they'll all know it. So what's going to have to happen? Here's what Brigham Young says. The one thing that the elders would go forth to the world would be to bear witness, would be of authority. The ultimate question would be, who has been commissioned of God? And you've got the conviction of eternity. You're here to do one thing, to bring this world to a point where we can present it back to Father in heaven and give an accounting of stewardships that are ours, to warn our neighbors, be warned ourselves, to fight the adversary, to get a testimony of the gospel, and then when we get that testimony of Jesus Christ, we've got to fight to keep it. May you do so in Christ's name, amen.